Thanks for taking the time to listen to this weekly sermon from Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. Our vision is to know God and to make Him known, and we now offer two services on Sundays. Our classic service begins at 9 a.m., and our modern service begins at 11:15 a.m., and it's also streamed on Facebook Live. Please visit our website at southsidenow.church so you can find out more about how we are helping make and grow disciples in the Florence area. For now, sit back and take in today's message from God's Word.
All right, amen. Let's give applause for our Lord Jesus Christ. Good to see y'all here this morning. We are in week 8 of our Revelation series, and we're going to be in chapter 10 of Revelation. And if you're new here with us or newly tuning in here with us here this morning, kind of always want to refresh just a little bit of where we're at, what we believe, and here when it comes to what is next, as far as when it comes to prophecy, is that taking a traditional view, a dispensational view, that we believe that the rapture could happen at any moment, at any time. That's where Jesus Christ will come and won't touch the earth, but He will call His bride, His church, into heaven. It says, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which remain will be caught up in the air with Him, and we'll be with the Lord. And it'll be awesome. It'll be in heaven shortly after the Antichrist is revealed. And there's a short time of peace, but then soon the 7-year tribulation starts. And there are some awful things that happen. And you could say there's really hell on earth. And it's awful. There's a lot of things that go on. We've been studying those, seeing those. And so where we're at right now, where are we at? We're about halfway through. We're about halfway through. And where we're at is about 3.5 years into the tribulation. Now, once you get to the 3.5 year mark, it becomes the great tribulation, and is what we see. Wednesday, we dove in. On Wednesdays, we go deeper, is what we do. And on Wednesday, we dove into Ezekiel 38 and 39. And we had some fun Wednesday. Now, maybe you're not familiar with 38 and 39. Check it out. But I believe from Ezekiel 38, verse 1, through Ezekiel 39, verse 16, I believe it's in reference to a war that will happen around the time of the rapture. Now, the Bible clearly says that no one knows the day or the hour in which Jesus Christ will come and get His church. And that's absolutely true. But we can see certain signs and things that the Lord gives us that we can kind of take a peek at and makes us kind of honestly get excited. This is a book of hope. It should give you and I hope. One of those things is that we believe that the nation of Israel is putting together everything which they need to rebuild the temple one day. We're going to check that out here. Why do we think there's a temple? Why are they doing that? What's going on? You know, the temple was around for a long time up until AD 70, around Jesus' day. Then it was destroyed by the Romans. So you have Solomon's temple. It was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. And then some time passed, and Herod's temple was built in the same location. But we have hope. We have hope. And there in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we see some different modern-day countries, Ethiopia, Libya. We see what we believe to be Russia, Turkey, as well as Iran. Eventually, we'll come against Israel. The Antichrist is not mentioned, so we believe this takes place outside of that time period, that there's a potential for like a World War III at some point in time. I don't say that to scare you, but it seems consistent in what God wants to do in reaching people, that one way to reach people is to, instead of them worshiping and focusing on their wealth and their jobs, that when unstable times, people tend to look to God. And during a time of great war, such a time, people will look to the Lord, I believe. And right before He comes to get His church, many are saved, the revival breaks out. But as you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's an awful war. Israel doesn't ask for this war, but those countries come and they attack Israel, and Israel prevails. The Lord protects the nation of Israel. Now, where they're in Israel now, there in Jerusalem, you have the Islamic Dome of the Rock. The Jews would love to rebuild the temple there. But if they were to try to rebuild it right now, they would have definitely for sure, they would have some type of war, if not a major war, on their hands. So one that they would not win, or at least they feel like they could not win. But if all the countries come towards them, pick a fight with them, they prevail. I'm just kind of daydreaming a little bit here, right? Follow me. And reading Ezekiel 38 and 39, if that war were to happen, and their enemies had come against them, the war ends, their enemies, there's no one to stop them from rebuilding the temple. They are the dome of the rock. Man, listen, I'm just saying, just be on the lookout. When Scripture mentions these things, it's exciting. It's exciting to think that if such a thing were to happen, and we start to hear of such a type of war, if we were to hear of them rebuilding the temple, man, get ready, church. Jesus is coming soon. You say some of that sounds kind of far-fetched. Do you know where Russia gets the majority of their oil from? Iran. They're in bed with one another. Look at where Russia is at. Russia's fighting in Syria. Why in the world is Russia in Syria? Why did they attack Georgia a couple years ago, the nation of Georgia, to get resources to position themselves? And why does Iran care so much about what's happening in Iraq? Because they're positioning themselves. Why is it rumored that the nation of Israel is gathering all this for the temple? Because they're positioning themselves. Listen, church, it's some exciting stuff. And maybe you're here this morning and you wonder, is there hope? Is there hope? And people have been asking this for a while. There's a story about the young Billy Graham when he started his crusades. He was in London, and on one of his crusades, and a lot of people had started hearing about it. A lot of people were getting saved. And there was a gentleman by the name, if you've heard of him, he was a major player in World War II, but Sir Winston Churchill. He was the prime minister, and he wanted to talk to young Billy Graham. And so Billy Graham went and met with the prime minister, and Churchill looked at him and had his, he was an older man, wondering, is there hope for this world? Has his unlit, cigar that he's chewing on. And this is what he asked Billy Graham. He looked at him and said, Mr. Graham, with all that's going on in this world, is there hope? Is there any hope? Can you give me hope for this troubled old man? And he paused. He paused and he looked at him and he handed him a New Testament. He explained to Sir Winston Churchill how his hope can be in Jesus Christ. And as you look in this world, you hear about wars, you hear about rumors of wars, you look around at some of the evil in which we deal with and what we see, and we wonder, is there hope in this world? Is there hope in this world? We would say that evil is not decreasing, but it is on the rise. And so we wonder. We look around and we see people leaving their children in hot cars. We see madmen in other countries wanting weapons of mass destruction and just wanting those. I mean, you just see some craziness in this world, and we wonder, is there hope? But there is hope. For those who have their hope in Jesus Christ, there is. We're not going over the book of Revelation to scare you. If it scares you, then I hope it causes you to run to the feet of Jesus Christ and realize that our hope is in Him and no one else. As we study prophecy for the Christian, it should give you hope in knowing that one day, that the good Lord, He will judge the wicked. He will judge what is wrong, and He will make things right. You may be wondering right now, why do evil people get away with certain things? Just because God has delayed His justice doesn't mean that justice won't be served. It will be served. It will come. And He is our hope. And so what we see here this morning in Revelation chapter 10, we see a little book, and we're going to see two witnesses. And this happens between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Some interesting things here for us. And so in verse 1, chapter 10, it says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Notice what he looks like. You can see where John at times would bow down to some of these angels, and the angels would be like, whoa, 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 you get back up. I'm not Jesus. You get up. And how sometimes he could think that this was Jesus he was talking to, but in fact it was an angel. I believe this angel to be more than likely the angel he was introduced to kind of help walk him through. And from Revelation chapter 1. Coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand, and he had set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. There's some things you and I, we can't understand about heaven. We can't know. There's no way to describe something in this dimension. So he says, don't write it down. Don't bother. Why? We have no idea. We'll find out one day. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, and that there should be no delay no longer, but in the days of sounding of the seventh angel, when he was about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, and as he declared his servants, the prophets. So this little book is mentioned here. In verse 1, some have believed that this angel to be in reference to Jesus. I do not believe this to be the case. After Jesus ascended, he never refers to himself or appears as an angel. Now, where do we get some of this from? In the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Christ, in other words, the incarnate Christ was, you know, away in a manger, you know, time of Christmas, we celebrate. But there, as you read Scripture, there's a pre-incarnate Christ. One that was showed to Abraham. There was times that he would be accompanied with angels, and sometimes they thought he was an angel. And when they would realize that it wasn't an angel, they would bow down. There would be fear because of who he is. They humbled himself and became one of us. Even in the Old Testament, we see this with the pre-incarnate Christ. But don't be confused here. This is an angel. This is not Jesus here. You know, there's kind of this idea in our world today, maybe because we're not in our Bibles near as much as what we should be, that angels are just a timid, something that is cute. But when you read in the Bible about angels, you see they are mighty, fierce warriors. That God also has used some of them to be messengers. Really, an angel is something you don't want to mess with. They are mighty. Even King David, when he had disobeyed God about numbering the people, he gave them a couple different options about concerning punishment. He was going to punish him and the nation of Israel. And an angel came and killed many. You can read about that story. The angels are nothing to trifle with. You know, it's interesting that Scripture even talks about concerning with angels that we need to be careful how we treat strangers. How we treat strangers, according to Hebrews 13, verse 1, that we can easily entertain angels unaware. So be careful. Man, if you're rude to people you don't know, you need to be careful. You need to be careful about who and how you treat them. Maybe it's someone who you think is homeless. What if it's an angel unaware? What if it's someone that needs help and you think to yourself, I'll just pass them, I'm not going to help them. What if it's an angel unaware? You see, in Scripture, you don't see angels having wings. So, well, wait a second here. I've always seen angels had wings, but how can they appear as a man if they have a 30-foot wingspan? Not in there. You don't see angels anywhere having wings. You see cherubs, you see seraphims having wings, but never any angels. Be careful. I wonder if angels can drive. And what if they drive? I wonder if just an angel keeping you patient, right? There must be a lot of angels in Florence. That's all I'll say here this morning. Maybe they keep you from a wreck. Wonder if they have ID, you know? I don't know. Maybe is it a fake ID? Is God in the... We won't get into that. That's all kinds of questions. All right. But notice here is that there's this little book, and in verse 8 it says, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea on the earth. And so I went to the angel and said, give me the little book. This is John. And he said to me, take it and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And then I looked at the little book out of the angel's, took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." There once was an Ethiopian emperor in the 19th century that he was a forward-thinking man. He helped bring the railroad to Ethiopia. He helped bring some other telephone service, telegraph service. But something that he would do that's well documented is that when he felt ill, he would take a page or two out of the Bible and eat it. I think he got all the way to like the First Kings. Don't eat it, all right? It's good to memorize. It's good to read. Just don't eat it. What's going on here? This is not the first time that we see about something about a book and about eating it. In Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, it mentions something very similar. This here, what we're reading, is symbolism. He's not actually eating an actual book, but this word that he takes in is sweet. The prophetic word, which is a little bit, contains a sweet message of God's wonderful plan for mankind, including the coming of Christ. So the symbolism of eating the word is a way of indicating that the truth written on the scroll becomes personable. And so it's not merely just something that we just need to read, but something that we take in. Something that we take in and we soak it up. It becomes a part of us. And that's what the Word of God is given to us for. It's our instruction manual. It's a love letter given to us. But to read it, to soak it in. Church, are you reading the Word and soaking it in? I pray that you do. You know, one thing that we have on Sunday nights for our students and then for our kids, we have Awana or something like Awana. And they're memorizing God's word and they're soaking it in. Why is that? Because we want those children to soak in the word of God. So as they grow to be godly young men and young women for Jesus Christ. And get them ready for the spiritual battle in which they will face up ahead. Are you ready for the spiritual battle? Because if you're not soaking in the Word, if you're not being in the Word, you're not going to be ready. Just as with our bodies, we are what we eat. We know that. And so if we have a little more here than what we should, we know we haven't been eating correctly. It's interesting that if you, maybe in times, maybe you've gone on different diets, if you just cut out sugar for a time, how much better, how much more energy you have, and how even your joints do not get inflamed like they once did, and how when you watch what you eat, how much better you feel. And church, spiritually, how much better will you feel when you have the right intake for your spiritual life? You know, in this day and age, I think we need to be even more careful than what we used to be about what we allow into our families, about what we watch, about what we read, about what we listen to in our lives. And we should always ask, would I be embarrassed if the Lord Jesus Christ was next to me right now, watching or reading what I'm reading? If so, then we probably should not partake in that. We should not allow that in. You know, it may not be Jesus physically, but the fact is we've been given the Holy Spirit, who is God, who lives inside of you, that is there to fill you if you ask, to forgive you if you ask, to help you, guide you in your spiritual life if you ask. He is there. And the Bible is pretty clear, very clear, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, who is God. How do we do that? By what we allow into our spiritual lives. You see, what we see here is that as he ends up tasting this word, it's sweet like honey. It's sweet like honey, but then it becomes bitter as it is taken in. Why is this? The word of God is convicting. The fact is that God's truth has a painful and unpleasant dimension to it when we really apply it to our lives. The realm of the truth of God tastes sweet as long as it's out there in the realm of promise and hope. But once the truth of God trespasses in here in the realm of conviction and judgment and exposes our sinfulness and nakedness before God, it becomes sour, unpleasant, an unpleasant experience. Have you ever noticed that with the Word of God? We love to hear messages about promises and hope, and those are wonderful. And when you read the Word of God, there's so much in there that I feel good when I read the Bible. I feel good, man. There's a sweetness to it. But you know what? There are times when I read the Bible that it's not sweet. In fact, it's convicting. And God will point things in my life. And through his scriptures, through the Spirit and other people, He will speak into my life and He'll speak into yours. Because the Word of God changes us. It changes us to make us more like Jesus Christ. It's difficult because change is painful. And there's anguish in true obedience. There is a price to be paid for the glorious future God has promised. And this is all a part of God's program for us, both sweet and sour. You see, the issue is that some want the sweetness of Christianity, but they don't want Jesus to change them. God, I want the sweetness. I want the sugar. I want the honey. But I don't want the vegetables. I don't want that meat. What happens? What happens is you end up being a Christian for 10, 20, 30 years, and your maturity level is a maturity level spiritually of a child. Because think about it. What do children do? My youngest is 6. He's just now starting to finally eat new things and trust us. So he has some trust issues because once his father, who's a preacher, had a spoonful of sour cream, told him it was ice cream. That was mean. And it was funny. But children need if you just give them everything they want, if you just give them snacks and their treats and the sugar all the time, and you never make them eat and try other things, they won't ever mature in their diet, or they will have a horrible diet. In fact, I mean, just do some studies on children obesity, and it's just crazy off the charts. It's just crazy off the charts. The amount of kids today compared to even 20 years ago, when I was a kid, when it comes to diabetes, it's just unbelievably off the charts. And so what I'm saying is this, is as a Christian, you need to be in the Word. You need to let it change you. You need to let it change your appetite, because there are certain things in your appetite spiritually and in this world you know should not be. And you can continue as a child, or you can continue and say, God, I know I'm not where I need to be, but I know where I'm going. And I'm glad He's patient and He's kind with us. And sometimes He kicks us in the rear end, because that's what we need. Christian, where are you at? Some of you want the sweetness, but you don't want the change. Some of you want the sweetness and keep the morals of what the world says is good and right, when you know Scripture says something completely different. That's what immature Christians do. Or Christians who think they're Christians but not really saved. They want the sweetness, but they want to hold hands with those around them that hold on to that same moral value. They're playing hokey pokey with God. You want the sweetness, but you still want to be in control. You say, you want to dictate, God, this is my plan, this is my will, you need to fit this in. God's like, oh, wait a second. What did Jesus pray? He said, not my will be done, but yours. Lord, I want your will to be done. And the sign of a Christian who's experienced both the sweet and the sourness, the bitterness of Scripture changing them, says, God, you know what? I may not like everything that's going on in my life, but I know you're going to work it out. God, I may not be getting my will done and what I want right now, but I'm about your will being done first and foremost. And you know what I found in this life is that's always the one that works out the best. He loves you. You're a child of God. Trust in Him. Some of that's not fun. Some of that is not pleasant. but in the end you will grow. See, you want the sweetness. You want the sweetness, but and you want control. What's the issue? Pride. You think, really, either consciously or subconsciously, that you can make a better plan than what the Lord has. There's two things certain in life. There is a God, and the second one is you're not Him. He is God. He is God, and He is God alone, and He knows. So what should you put your pride aside? Put your pride aside and be obedient to what God has shown in His Word. I'm not saying it's always easy. I'm not saying you won't trip up and fall down. You know, if you give up the first time you trip and you fall down in your walk with Jesus, you're not going to get very far. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. But a just man keeps getting back up. I pray that you get back up. And I pray that you remember that this book, the Bible, will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Notice what His desire for them in verse 11. He said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." What is He saying to them? If you're a Christian, you're wondering how God wants to use you. Here you go. Share your faith. Share your faith. You weren't called to be to have a private faith that you share with nobody. Some have in their mind, well, faith is very private to me. And in one degree, I understand what one is saying. But the Lord has given us a mission, and part of that mission is sharing your faith. And when we put aside our pride, really the issue is pride. We don't want to stick out where we're at. We don't want to shine. We don't want to be the salt of the earth, because that means we may have to be a little bit different. But that's where courage comes in. And that's what God's called you to. Let's move on to chapter 11. These two witnesses. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God.'" So we see the temple mentioned here, the altar, and those who worship there. "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given over to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. There are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them," notice this. This is some crazy stuff here. "Fire proceeds from their mouth, devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Now, do you think the world's going to love these guys? No. No, they're not going to love them. They're going to hate them. They're going to hate them. And so we see these prophets mentioned, and in the temple mentioned here in Revelation 11. And it is believed that the temple will start the process of being built at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. 3.5 years in, the Antichrist, who they think, the Jews will think, is the Messiah, the real Christ, but he won't be, and they will recognize what's going on. How do we know some of this? Let's take a peek here. Over in 2 Thessalonians, first off, let's start there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. This is what it says. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So as you read that passage, and we've studied this passage before, it's not just popping, you know, running over to it once. We see that the Son of Man, the Son of Perdition, he will be revealed after the rapturing of the church, we believe, the taken up. But we see the temple mentioned. He is going to sit there in the temple of God, the Son of Perdition. There has to be a temple to sit in. And if not, it needs to be built at some point in time. Now, Daniel mentioned this. Oh, in the Old Testament mentioned how this son of perdition, that's what we believe to be the Antichrist, is going to put a stop to the sacrifices. He's mentioned here in verse 26 and then verse 27. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for a week. We studied this about the 70 weeks of Daniel. The last week has not come about. This last week, each day representing a year. And so for 1 week, there's a week left in prophecy with Daniel. Built in the middle, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So the Antichrist is going to put an end to it. Like, nope, no more. We're not going to do this. And they're going to see him for who he really is. And he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on that wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Well, Jesus in Matthew, this is the last one I'm going to show you, then we're going to go back to Revelation. Matthew 24, man, we see a lot of interesting things in Matthew 24. Jesus talks about this passage in Daniel chapter 9. In verse 15 of chapter 24 here in Matthew, it says, therefore, these are the words of Jesus, when you see the abomination of the desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetops not go down to take anything out of the house. And let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. Let's just pause for a moment. What's going on here? So 3.5 years in, the temple is finished. It's finished, and they're going to... The Antichrist is going to sit where he should not be, and he's going to claim to be God. They're clearly going to see that he is not. And when that happens, the Jews are going to scatter. They are going to get out of town. They're as many of them as they possibly can, because the beast, the Antichrist, is going to be after them. He hates the Jewish people. He hates the Jewish people. He hates Christians. He hates the Jewish people. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. Verse 19, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or in the Sabbath. Then there will be a great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. The tribulation becomes a great tribulation after the completion of the temple. It goes from tribulation to great. It's like, man, things are getting revved up. Things are getting going. Things are going to another level. And that's exactly what's happening here. Verse 22, and unless those days are shortened, no flesh shall be saved. But the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And if anyone says to you, look, there is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will gather together. This is in reference to Jesus and his second coming, not the rapture in verse 27. This great tribulation will be hell on earth. I'm glad we will not experience as Christians. We will be up in heaven. We will be with the Lord. And things are ramping up here in the book of Revelation. Notice here back over to Revelation chapter 11. In chapter 11, in verse 7, we see that the first six verses that these two prophets could not be touched. They could not be messed with. Now, when it comes to these two prophets, some speculate on who they are. They speculate on who they are. We get an idea, a little bit, of who we think. One, there's really three prophets that many believe who it will be. One is Elijah. Elijah never tasted death. He was scared to death of Jezebel, but he never tasted death. You have Enoch. Enoch walked with God, but he never tasted death. Then you have Moses. There's different reasons why some think it's two of these three. The Bible mentions in Hebrews 9, it says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment." Well, Moses has died, but we know also the Lord has protected his body. And there was even a fight. Man, spiritual warfare, like just behind the scenes, things we can't see between Michael the archangel and Satan. Man, Scripture talks about that a little bit. There's a fight over his body. Maybe the Lord didn't want folks to make the body of Moses into an idol, you know, something that they would worship instead of God. Maybe that's the case. Maybe God simply isn't done. Some think it's Moses and Elijah because of of Jesus when he transfigured, the transfiguration, that there was Moses and Elijah. Peter wanted to build an altar to those two guys. It's probably more than likely two of these three. I tend to lean towards Elijah and Moses, but you know, you could be wrong. It could be none of these three. I don't know. But what I do know is that these two men, they preach the Word of God. They're preaching, people hear them, and everyone sees them. And in fact, notice with me here in verse 7, "And when they finish their testimony, the beast," the Antichrist, and it ends up being called the beast, almost here on out, instead of the Antichrist. Why is this? He's starting to gain power, more influence. And so instead of being called the Antichrist, he's now called the beast. That's who it's in reference to. "That ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves." So the whole world is going to see this. They're going to see this. Their dead bodies are just going to lay there. No one's going to touch them. No one's going to mess with them. In verse 10, notice what happens. "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Man, they hate these guys. They hate them so much. Could you imagine that you're leaving a job, and they celebrate and have a big party the day after you leave? That's how much they hate. Man, that'd be pretty rough, wouldn't it? Here, they have a party. It's like Christmas time. They're like giving gifts. They're high-fiving one another. They're having drunken parties, man. And then finally, these two guys who, my crops, I didn't get to have my tomatoes or my crops. They didn't grow because these guys stopped the rain. I mean, just some crazy supernatural stuff going on. And it quickly changes from celebration, though, to uh-oh. "Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." I would say so. "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." These two men, these two prophets are raptured out, man. That's what it means anyway, come up here. "And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid," and notice what they did, "and gave glory to the God of heaven. And the second woe was past, behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Out of this, even we see this, even in the great tribulation, all throughout, we see God continually tries to reach people, to bring them to Him. He doesn't give up. And here, out of this earthquake, even people have passed. There's evidence that some of them can't deny it any longer, and they give glory to God. What does this mean? They come to faith in the Lord. We know many come to faith in the Lord. We saw last week the 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe of Israel. It's like God releasing 144,000. Preaching Apostle Paul's man was just with fire, and many come to faith. It even reads there in chapter 7 that someone in heaven goes, "Who are all these people dressed in white who are suddenly here?" It says, "These are the ones who came out of the tribulation. These are the ones who were beheaded. These are the ones who were killed." Man, many, many come to faith, but it's brutal. It almost amounts to giving your faith to the Lord and trusting in Him. Basically means giving up your life. We see here, we see that the whole world sees such an event. Verse 15, the seventh trumpet is used, the kingdom is proclaimed. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. And notice this. I'm going to end with this, just another minute. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Many believe this is in reference to what we'll see next week or two, of the Battle of Armageddon, how the whole world comes against Israel. They are angry. They are ready to go in the war. And the time of the dead, and they shall be judged. And that you should reward your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And when the temple of God was opened in heaven, the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. I pray that if you do not know Christ, that you come to know him before it's eternally too late. And maybe in your mind, like, well, hey, I'll just wait and see how this plays out. As we've read and we've studied Scripture, there's such a strong delusion that is given. Many are fooled. Many are fooled in what we see in Scripture, that despite the miracles, despite the evidence that are in front of them, their hearts just simply get hardened more and more and more. And as we go on and studying the end time event here, you see that less and less people come to know and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ during this time. But it doesn't stop God from reaching out to pursuing. Whether you're watching or here this morning, I want you to know something. The Lord Jesus Christ is pursuing you. He loves you. He doesn't wish for anyone to die and not experience heaven. His desire is to see you come to faith in Christ. He's given you that choice. The question is, will you reject or will you accept the Lord here this morning?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. To find out more about Southside Baptist and our ministry, visit our website, southsidenow.church. Until we meet again, have a great week.